Vato izo mantasha, vato zilo mantasha, biyadikal khair, innaka ala kulli shay'in qadeer. Tuleju al-layla fi al-nahari, wa tuleju al-nahara fi al-layli, wa tukhreju al-hayya min al-mayyiti, wa tukhreju al-mayyita min al-hayyi. وترزق من تشاء بغير حساب لا يتخذ المؤمنون الكافرين أولياء من دون المؤمنين ومن يفعل ذلك فليس من الله في شيء إلا أن تتقوا منهم تقاة ويحذركم الله نفسه وإلى الله المصير قل إن تخفوا ما في صدوركم أو تبدوه يعلمه الله ويعلم ما في السماوات وما في الأرض والله على كل شيء قدير يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير مهدرا وما عملت من سوء تود لو أن بينها وبينه أمدا بعيدا ويحذركم الله نفسه والله رؤوف بالعباد. During the last session, while discussing the verse dealing with the subject with Allah's propriety of everything, His absolute possession of everything, that is his attribute of being Malik, I pointed out that this verse poses a problem which has to be well attended and clearly understood before we proceed further. In this regard, I particularly pointed out that if Malik al-Mulk yatoti al-Mulk man tasha applies to every change in the change of hands in sovereignty, then in the end we read Payadikal Khair. What would that mean? Does it imply that every king who usurps power through right or wrong revolution, through rightful or wrongful means, he has the authority of God? And Allah says, this is khair for you because Allah has done it with khair, that is goodness for you. So that is a very real problem which we can't skip. And I told that as far as the wider meaning of mulk is concerned, as earlier commentators have themselves agreed, al-mulk may initially apply to the bestowing of nabuwa. And mulk covers the word nabuwa as well. So from that point of view, there is absolutely no problem whatsoever. But you will have to qualify with the meaning of this by emphasizing that here individual prophets are not mentioned. This verse doesn't mean that Allah, whenever He pleases, He gives nabuwa to someone, that is prophethood, and whenever He so pleases, takes away prophethood. Because once He bestows the office of prophethood on someone, He never takes away that office. So here, obviously, this verse is dealing in the group, in larger numbers, which means people. Here, individual prophets are not mentioned. What is being mentioned is that when Allah gives prophethood to certain people, like it gave to the house of Israel, then Allah, because He is the possessor and absolute Malik, He takes away from them that great honor and bestows and shifts this honor to the house of Ismail. And nobody has to question, because it's for Allah to bestow prophethood on anyone He pleases. Now that, when I ponder over this later, that also solved for me the question of ordinary sovereignty. individually it does pose certain problems which are very difficult to solve, but if you also, with on the authority of this part of the verse, if you interpret the following part, I mean the second meaning of the verse, which is ordinary sovereignty, in the same group concept, then the matter can easily be resolved. There is no problem. What it means is that Allah gives sovereignty to certain people. They rule for a time, and when the time is right for them, when Allah sees that they have not discharged their duties towards mankind and towards God properly as they should, then Allah changes the sovereignty and takes it from some people and gives it over to some other people. So this is a larger phenomena which can be understood in the light of tilkal ayyam nudawiluha bayna an-nas. These are the times we keep changing them between people. Sovereignties and prophethood, they are not the possession of everyone, anyone, or any people. Allah may change them from people to people, and He is the sovereign, so He has every right. So, بَيَدِكَ al-khair means بَيَدِكَ al-khair. And I do not agree with those commentators who say that the word يَدِكَ al-khair is not the complete statement. Also, the word شَر should be understood, because Allah is the proprietor of khair as well as shar. So that I was defying. I'm bringing you up to date with what I have already said, because you were not there. Particularly I'm addressing you, Mr. Savid. So I said it's not possible to attribute shar to God. Now shar is not a creation of God. It is completely wrongly understood by people. And once when I attended a question and answer session on television in Canada, an Arab took up the cudgel for those who considered that attributing of shirk to God is just the right way of doing it. I mean, we can do it because the Holy Quran says so. So he, in his favor, he quoted the surah قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقْ وَمِنْ شَرِّ مَا مِنْ شَرِّ غَاسِقٍ إِذَا وَقَبْ. So he said, look here, this is so obvious. مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقْ shows that Allah has created shar. So I pointed out to him that Allah doesn't say that He created shar. What He says is, whatever He has created, it may have a negative meaning if you wrongly employ it. So there could be share in everything which God has created. As such, God is not making two divisions, that He has created khair as well as share, because it says ma khalaq. So if it is understood that share is meant, then you will also have to admit that whatever God has created is share, because ma khalaq covers all the creation of Allah. So what it means truly is that God has created, but if you do not use it in the right way as Allah meant it to be used, then there will also follow a shar, that is an evil from us. Then I illustrated this by telling him that look for instance, there is fire. Fire was not created with the purpose of destroying people. It was created with the purpose of making best use of fire and to provide us a means of a source of energy. But if a child by mistake or somebody defying the laws of nature puts his hand into the fire, there would be shar, of course. But the shar is not meant to be created. The shar is the result of a wrongful action on the part of the people. So here too, if a shar is to be found in sovereignty, that shar cannot be attributed to God. That shows that God created the system of sovereignty as such for the benefit of people. So if you, and that is only that, no shar is mentioned. But if you find share, that is your own doing. If the kings, for instance, misuse their powers or usurp power where they did not have any right, then whatever share is created, they are responsible for it, because Allah only creates khair, that is to say, all the systems and all the things which He has created are for the good of mankind and not for the bad or evil of mankind. تُولِجُ اللَّيْلَ فِي النَّهَارِ وَتُولِجُ النَّهَارَ فِي اللَّيْلِ وَتُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيِّتِ وَتُخْرِجُ الْمَيِّتَ مِنَ الْحَيِّ وَتَرْزُقُ مَنْ تَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابِ. I discussed at large the meaning of تَرْزُقُ مَنْ تَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابِ. But there are certain other points which are to be mentioned in this regard. If you emphasize the word man and focus your attention on the word man, who are those man who receive provisions from Allah without any limitations? The ghair-e hisab here would mean without limitations, unlimitedly. And how can you be so fortunate as to be the recipient of Allah's provisions unlimitedly? What have you to do? Can you be in a position to gain Allah's favor, to have His khair or His provision without any count in unlimited proportions? This is the point which I am going to discuss tonight, this evening. When you look at this, look at the history of mankind from the religious point of view, you come across certain references to rizq. And when you begin to focus your attention on those certain narrations of the Holy Quran where rizq is mentioned with regards to the earlier people, then you begin to understand the word better, who are those fortunate ones, or sometimes unfortunate ones, who were provided with unlimited provisions from God. Now, we have one reference, for instance, to Hazrat Mary. She was in a position to receive Allah's provisions from God, of spiritual nature as well as ordinary material nature, in a manner as the prophet of the time could not understand how it happened to her. You know, there is a mention in the Holy Quran that Hazrat Zakariya, whenever he walked into the recluse, the place of hermitage for Hazrat Mary, he was wonderstruck at the provisions Allah had made to her. And he asked this question, from where is it? So she said, Allah sends it to me, Allah gives it to me. So that means sometimes Allah chooses certain people for providing them with rizq in a manner as other people cannot understand. And He bestows it without apparent reason. Because if piety is the only reason, then every pious man should be provided with ample provisions in every regard. But although the pious men are provided with spiritual provisions, unlimitedly sometimes, but they are not always provided with material provisions in this manner, as it has been mentioned in the Holy Quran regarding Mary. So there, Malakiyat also comes into play. Because Allah is the possessor of everything, creator of everything, so it is for Him to decide to whomever He pleases, He bestows unlimited provision. But there is always a hidden reason. There is always a very deep reason and philosophy about it, which sometimes cannot be understood at the time, but later on it manifests itself, and those who are given knowledge from God, they can begin to connect those events with certain future events. Now, keep this in view, and now let's turn to another mention of rizq in the form of maida. You remember Hazrat Jesus, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, was requested repeatedly by his people to pray to God to send rizq, that is maida, from heaven. That was with baghair hisab. They didn't say, we earned it, so give it to us as a result of our labor. What they said was, without counting, we don't know where you send it from, how you send it from, whether we deserve it or not. We are praying, we are beggars. So you beg to God that Allah should provide us with unlimited, or let's say, with the heavenly provisions. When Jesus Christ prayed to God, you know the answer, what Allah said. What is the verse, Maida? I told someone to write it for me, but he forgot. I'll refer to it so that we know exactly what passed between Jesus and God regarding this prayer. It is the end of Surah Maida. Yes, here it is. قَالَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ اللَّهُمَّ رَبَّنَا أَنزِلْ عَلَيْنَا مَائِدَةً مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ تَكُونُ لَنَا عِيدًا لِأَوَّلِنَا وَآخِرِنَا وَآيَةً مِّنْكَ وَارْزُقْنَا وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ الرَّازِقِينَ. So the word rizq is also mentioned, and the word maida is fully explained by the Holy Quran. It says, said Jesus, son of Mary, O Allah, our Lord, send down to us a table from the heaven. Maida is translated as table, keeping in view perhaps the English-speaking people. But the word maida only means a spread out food. When the cloth is spread out for providing food, as in English they say, the table is laid. So that means we don't have to do any effort. Send it to us as a special sign of favor from you, as if the table is served and you are told, come on, move on to the table and fall to the food. So this is the manner of prayer which is made. And then it says, the verse says, that it may be to us a festival, to the first of us and to the last of us, and a sign from thee, and provide us sustenance, and provide sustenance for us, for thou art the best of sustainers. Now I see a very positive connection in this and what Allah bestowed to Mary. As mother of Jesus Christ, she held in her the seed of what was to come. And it was a sort of prophecy that as we are treating the Mary, the mother, so his son will also be made the subject of some special provisions from Allah. And when this prayer was asked, was begged from Allah, you know the answer, that is very significant. قال الله إني منزلها عليكم فمن يكفر بعض منكم فإني أعذبه عذاب لا أعذبه أحد من العالمين. Allah said, surely I will send it down to you, but whosoever of you disbelieves afterwards, I will surely punish them with a punishment wherewith I will not punish any other of the peoples. So, a history which was to be, later on to be created, is unfolded in this dialogue between Jesus and God. And we see an illustration of unlimited provision to a people with certain conditions. Now, this verse refers to two periods in the history of Christianity, the period of Awwal and the period of Akhir, those who belong to the first stage and those who belong to the latter days. And God says that I have accepted your prayer regarding both these periods, with one condition, that whoever becomes ungrateful, I'll also punish him very specially, as I would provide him with special favors by way of providing with unlimited provisions. Now, in the first period of Christian, let me first remind you that ordinary Christians don't understand the full impact of this, nor is it described in so orderly manner with such vast application in the Bible itself. They think that God sent a piece of bread or some breads, and which was divided between the followers of Jesus, and there and then the prayer and its acceptance ended. While the Holy Quran is very positive and clear about it, that this was not the prayer which was begged of Allah. The prayer covered a very vast period, and as such it was accepted. Yakuno idal awwalena wa akhirena. This was what Jesus asked. I don't ask for some miraculous appearance of bread from heaven. That is what Jesus is saying. What I beg you of is that you should provide vast measures of provisions, food, for both the periods of Christianity, the first period and the second period. So, يَرْزُقُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ بَغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ or تَرْزُقُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ بَغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ is now being illustrated how God provides some people with unlimited heavenly food or food from Him. Now, as you scan the history of Christianity in the early period, you are surprised to learn that there is no material provision worth the note in any way whatsoever. On the contrary, they are told by Jesus Christ to not to carry food for them and not to bother about the worldly provisions. They lived a beggarly life without any worldly wealth and treasures, and they lived very poorly and very austerely. And this continued for 300 years, the first period of Christianity. So where is the promise of God that I agree and I accept your prayer and I'll provide you in both these periods? So now we understand that in the first part, the heavenly provisions were provided, and in the second part, the material provisions were provided. And it is so befitting, because those who were God-fearing, they did not care for the material provisions. What they indeed wanted from God was heavenly provision. So they were pious people. They were spoken to by God. Allah spoke with them, as we read in Surah Kahf, in the early period of Christianity. They were the chosen ones of Allah, and they were very happy with Allah was providing them with. And Allah looked after their requirements, spiritual requirements, amply, without any count. And then started the second period, fulfilling the part which begins after the warning. Then whoever is ungrateful to me, I would also provide him, but then I will punish him in a manner as no one else will ever be punished. So when you see this opulence in the Christian world, this total supremacy, economic supremacy over the rest of the world, all the worldly gains, which are made elsewhere, are ultimately channelized to the Western powers. Even if oil is discovered in some remote parts of the world, which are not dominated by the Western powers, the net result is that the wealth flows from there as if everything is moving towards Rome. So like this, we see the material manifestation of this promise in the latter times. And how befitting it is that those who had turned materialists, they are provided amply and with ghayre hisab in material terms. Those who were spiritualists, they are provided in spiritual terms. So there is a very important lesson for us to draw from all this. We claim that we have witnessed the reincarnation of the spirit of Christ in the sense that Masih-e Ma'ud, as promised by the Prophet, the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, has come. And a new phase in Islam has begun on the pattern of the Messiahhood, which was unfolded earlier in the Ummah of Moses, peace be upon him. So obviously these lessons are for us to draw, to understand, and to not to commit the same mistakes as were committed by earlier people. So for Ahmadis particularly, the emphasis should be on heavenly provisions. Now heavenly provisions sometimes also bring in their wake the material provisions. Those provisions are not bad, but it depends on which you prefer. If you prefer the heavenly provisions, and then in the wake of it, you also beg of Allah to provide you materially well, there is no harm whatsoever. And that is an added factor which we see entering the promises made to Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about his ummah. He was told that whoever pray for here, they would be provided amply for here, but not for the hereafter. So this is the whole history of Christianity, is a complete manifestation of here and here, the latter part I mean. But Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taught the prayer, Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatam wa fil akhirati hasanatam wa qina azaban nar. So he asked for a balance, bestowing of rahmah or benevolence from Allah, and he was taught to pray for his ummah, that his ummah should, he and his ummah should pray to God, that they should be provided, of course, with the heavenly goods, but also with the good which belongs to this earth. Now this is why, and what I mean to say is that when we seek for the support from Hazrat Rasooli Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam of this meaning, particular meaning, we find a very important relevant tradition which applies to this very subject. Once Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was told that one of his companions was very ill and he had become a skeleton of his former days. And he had become so hollow even in bones that the person who described him like a small bird without weight. And he was about to pass away. Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam approached him and asked him one question. He said, did you pray to from God that he should give you the provisions of the hereafter and not of this world? He said, yes. Exactly, this is what I have been doing. Don't do it. This is the result of it. You should pray to Allah, Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatam wa fil akhirati hasanatam wa qina azaban nar. So this makes the complete picture. If we want to be the subject of this man, the object of this man, wa tarzuqu man tashaa bighayri hisab, in view of this lesson we have drawn from Ahadra sallallahu alaihi wasallam's instructions, we should have much wider expectations from God. We should say, now we understand, of course, the heavenly provisions are to be preferred, all right. But also, why not? You are Malik. Tarzuqu man tashaa bighayri hisab in every sense. So provide us both with the hereafter, the provisions of the hereafter, provisions of the spirit, as well as the provisions of the body. So if we pray like this, then inshallah we'll keep a balance. Instead of dividing into two parts, the first part with no provisions and the second part with only worldly provisions, and no material previous, I mean, in the first part, will create a very balanced society, always preferring the spiritual to the material, but having the best of both. Also, the word man can be understood with reference to some other manifestations of God and his relationship with his, or his people's relationship with him. Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam has pointed out, and it's such a wonderful thing which he has mentioned, which solves many problems for us, that Allah's relationship with man, in showing him, in behaving to him supernaturally, depends on man's behaving to God supernaturally. It's a reciprocal relationship. If you behave ordinarily to God and pray that he should show extraordinary favors to you, that would not be the right relationship. Ud'uni astajib lakum is all right. But there is also demand that you should also follow my instruction. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي وَيُؤْمِنُ بِي. That it is not only one-sided. I want to enter a two-sided relationship, like it is implied in the word wali. Awliya Allah means they are also friendly to Allah. It's not only that Allah is friendly to them. So if you want to be friendly with Allah, you should also sacrifice for the sake of God. And it is upon you to determine the height and excellence of that relationship. If you are a wali to God, in a very special way, you will find your prayers answered in a very special way. If you behave to God like other men do not, and your sacrifice and obedience to God is exceptional, then Allah would treat you exceptionally, even if he has to apparently disregard the laws of nature. That is the exceptional behavior of God, and show things to you which are not shown to ordinary people. Therein lies one solution for miracles, as Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam has pointed out. Look at those incidents where Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is quoted to have dipped his finger in some water, and thereby that water became almost limitless. By partaking of a little food and touching it with his lips, returning that to the cauldron and the small earthenware in which it was being cooked, he blessed it in a manner that a large party during the days of the Battle of the Ditch partook of it, and there are many authentic reports, not only one, repeated authentic reports, that we don't know how it happened that all of us were fully fed, fully satiated, and the food did not end. The result was that those who had invited that blessed family, who had invited Anas sallallahu alaihi wasallam on that particular occasion, they had to distribute it to neighbors, whatever was left over. Now, the ordinary man on this earth nowadays will not understand it. They just reject it as hocus pocus or just a myth. But Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam has proved in this world, in this age, that it is not a hocus pocus. It can happen. But only happens to those whose conduct with Allah, whose relationship with Allah, is supernatural as far as we understand. When you break all laws of human behavior in preference to God, in his love, then this is what you expect from him. So, if somebody wants, particularly individually, to be the recipient of rizq baghair hisab, because there also, this is exactly the subject we are discussing. That incident which I have related to to which I have referred, is a manifestation of rizq bighair hisab. But it is not shown ordinarily to everybody, but to special people who have special relationship. But it is not a matter of history. It can repeat itself if anybody repeats the same relationship to God, even today. Also we read in authentic traditions that Hazrat Abu Huraira, who was so hungry once, and you know all about that very interesting incident, when Rasulullah called him and told him that Allah has sent me a bowl full of milk, and when he just wanted to hurry to satiate his thirst, his hunger, Rasulullah stopped him and said, "No, call others who are also hungry like you are." So, you know, he was extremely hungry at the point of collapse, but he was so obedient and so much in love with Rasulullah that without showing any sign of resentment, even worry, he went and at the loudest of his voice started shouting, "Whoever is hungry should come, whoever is hungry should come, and whoever is needy should come." And quite a few people got collected there. And Hazrat Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked him to sit on his left. Now this is a very interesting, very interesting behavior of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Had he asked him to sit on his right, he would have been the first to receive that milk. Now he was to be the last. And he was to be demonstrated how Allah provides bighair hisab. That was the issue concern. So he couldn't have got the lesson in full if he had been sitting on the right. After filling his fill, he would be disinterested whether other people are fed or not. So Hazrat Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed the cup to the next sitting on the right, and he took his fill, and Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Have some more." You know, that is what hurt Hazrat Abu Huraira very much. So it was repeated, man after man. And Hazrat Abu Huraira himself says that, "I said, oh, for God's sake, don't say more. Don't offer it again. Let some milk be left for me." And then ultimately that cup of milk was passed on to Abu Huraira. And Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam started smiling, looking at him, and said, "Drink." And he kept drinking until he had his fill. And then he said, "Drink some more." That drink was very sweet on his ears. But he no longer could. He said, "I had drunk so much of that milk that I thought it would start flowing from my nails. You know, I was so full." And then Hazrat took the cup and emptied it. There was left enough for him. That also proves the point that all that favor of Allah was not for those people but for Rasulullah. It could not have finished until it had reached him. Whatever they might have done, how many people they might have been. Because man here referred to Hazrat. He was the one recipient of this favor. So this demonstration is so beautiful and so complete in this regard. So this can happen again, but only if one follows Allah's footsteps in full earnest and with full obedience. لا يتخذ المؤمنون الكافرين أولياء من دون المؤمنين. This we have already discussed earlier. You know, I refer to these two verses to first to bring you up to date and also to mention certain points which were left out because of shortage of time. But we'll go through this shortly just to tell you what, in brief, what we have been discussing. Let not the believers take disbelievers for friends in preference to believers, and whoever does that has no connection with Allah, except that you guard yourselves fully against them, and Allah cautions you against his punishment. And to Allah is the returning. Among other things, there is one very important subject matter discussed here, which has unfortunately been completely distorted by so many Muslim scholars, classical and otherwise, that it's a shame on us. The meaning attribute to this verse is exactly opposite to what is being understood by others. But Allah meant it to stand for. They say this is the verse from which we derive the authority of taqiyya. You know taqiyya, what it means? According to Shia, particularly nowadays, according to Shia concept, taqiyya is the permission of God, permission to us from God, to tell lies if we are so forced, and to hide our real faith, and to express something in which we do not believe. And tuqat here is translated as taqiyya. And Islamic literature, unfortunately, is so full of this that even the non-Shia Sunni scholars of great repute have fallen into this trap and discussed this matter, except for a few chosen ones from Allah who escaped this did not make a false step in this regard. But otherwise, the great majority of the Muslim scholars agree that tuqat here refers to a permission of hiding the truth and expressing what you do not believe in. Hazrat Masih Maud al-Salam has categorically rejected this interpretation. Hazrat Khalifatul Masih has written so much against it. I won't repeat everything, and I won't repeat what I've already said. But to bring you up to date, that is again Mustafa Sabit particularly, because you were the first to point out, express the desire that I should turn question-answer sessions into commentary of the Holy Quran. So, the word here, tuqat, does not mean a permission, but it is a repetition of the infinitive of the word tattaqu to add strength to it. Tattaqu minhum tuqat means you are not permitted to prefer the non-believers in friendship to the believers except for the fact that you guard against them in two ways. Tuqat means very specially guard yourself, particularly guard yourself, be wary of any harm coming your way from the non-believers. Whenever the Muslim world is at war with the non-Muslim world, then the meaning is obvious that even if you hold friends, some of those who are at war with you, you should not pass secrets on to them. You should not be unguarded and unwary as to the harm that may come to the Muslim body by your being incautious about it. So that is the obvious meaning there. And that is exactly what initially it meant, because that was a time of war and we have authority of tradition that there were certain people who were very friendly to the Meccans, and sometimes in all innocence, for the sake of friendship, to save them from some harm, they would pass some secret to them, and they were even caught red-handed. And Rasul Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forgave them because he knew they did not mean ill to the Muslims, but they meant good to the friends. You know, they wanted it to be one-sided. But they forgot that by passing on the secret to some of the enemy, they may pass on to others and great harm could be done to the Muslim society. So tuqat here is emphasis on the word tattaqu, that you be on full guard against any evil that your incautious act may bring to the Muslim society. And the second meaning, which is everlasting in every state of affairs, is that you guard yourself against their evil influences, against their the penetration into you of their doctrines and faith, etc. So if you guard your faith well, if you influence them and do not be influenced by them, then it is okay. Then Allah does not prohibit you from making friends with others. And the third meaning is not to be influenced by their civilization, by their social conduct, in a manner that you fall prey to their misdeeds and be careless about the Islamic way of life, and gradually go under them and accept the supremacy of their civilization and way of life. So in all these meanings, the word tuqat is used, and this has been made explicitly clear in the following part of the verse, وَيُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسَ. And Allah guards you against Himself. If it was a permission, then why should Allah have said this? What Allah is telling you here is that if you hide things for the fear of the enemy, so powerful, you should be more afraid of him. So if a permission was given to conceal things for the fear of the enemy, why should Allah have mentioned this, that fear Allah more than the enemy? If you fear Allah more than enemy, then you will not hide anything, conceal your faith for the sake of the enemy. So this reminder completely frustrates the efforts of those who seek authority of the Holy Quran here for telling lies. And this would be repeated in the following, one of the following verses. So that means the emphasis on fear of Allah and not fear of the people. As against the fear of the people, you should always remember that Allah is to be more feared and not people. In the following verse, we find the same subject carried into, further explained. It says, قُلْ إِن تُخْفُوا مَا فِي صُدُورِكُمْ أَوْ تُبْدُوهُ يَعْلَمْهُ اللَّهُ وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَاللَّهُ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Say, whether you hide what is in your breasts or reveal it, Allah knows it. And He knows whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth, and Allah has power to do all things. Now there was a question of hiding of faith being discussed earlier, and some people were to attribute this license to this verse. So to further prevent this mishandling of the verses of the Holy Quran, this verse is so befitting here in the context. Unfortunately, again, having once made a misstep, the Muslim scholars quote this in their support. And again, unfortunately, the enemies of Islam have made full use of this and have made Islam a laughing stock because of this misunderstanding or misstep of some Muslim scholars. Here I have very commenting on this verse. So from that you'll begin to understand how a misinterpretation of the Holy Quran can strengthen the enemy's hand. Footnote in the commentary by Veri on the Holy Quran, on the footnote of 29th verse, he says, whether you conceal so that, after that he says, God knows the faith of your hearts, if therefore you should find it necessary to dissemble, so as apparently to deny the faith, be of good cheer. You see? Be of good cheer. God knows your I can't read this. Your faith. God knows your real faith. So that is mean Allah is further supporting and egging Muslims on to indulge in falsehoods, and says, when we know what is in your heart, why must you speak the truth? You can go on telling lies right and left and be of good cheer. Allah knows everything, so you won't push your faith. How shocking. Immediately after, وَاللَّهُ يُحَذِّرُكُمْ نَفْسًا, this is a warning that you can't hide anything from God. Whether you say it or do not say it, Allah will hold you responsible for what you say. Now this style of expression is found elsewhere more clearly, saying explicit and more explicitly, explaining what I have already said. Allah says, وَإِن تُبْدُوا مَا فِي صُدُورِكُمْ أَوْ تُخْفُوهُ يُحَاسِبْكُمْ بِهِ اللَّهِ. If you express what is in your hearts or hide it, يُحَاسِبْكُمْ بِهِ اللَّهِ, you are going to be answerable to God, accountable to God for whether you express a thing or whether you do not express a thing. So, whatever is in your heart, that is also accountable, and whatever you express, that is also accountable. So how could two verses of the Holy Quran contradict each other? That is the simple question. It is impossible. How could God say the same thing, meaning different thing, and saying the same thing, meaning a completely opposite thing altogether? So the word yuhasibkum explains that it is not enough for you to be good at heart. You have to be consistent. If you are good at heart, you will have to be expressly clear about it and say what is good, express what is good. And remember that Allah will put you to account on both heads, on what you express and what you do not. So this is a complete fake allegation unfounded allegation against the Islamic teaching, which unfortunately have found its way into the Muslim writings, though I believe they committed the mistake inadvertently under the influence maybe of overwhelming Shia literature, etc. But God forgive them, they did a lot of damage to Islam by doing this. Now again, the following verse makes it further clear. I mean, it leaves no room for misinterpretation. Allah says, يَوْمَ تَجَدُ كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مُحْضَرًا. Fear that day, or remember that day, when whatever one has done will be presented, will be made to be presented to him, and nothing would be lost. All that you have earned, whether openly or overtly or covertly, openly or secretly, for that you will be accountable and everything will be brought before you. So that is a warning, not a license. How could that little part be a license when everything is a warning? But later on in the end, Allah tells the believers that it doesn't mean that Allah is only harsh. Allah can forgive, but if you follow the dictates of the Quran and the desires of Allah as expressed in the Holy Quran, then Allah may treat you kindly. But beware of everything. You know, after giving that warning, then the question of kind treatment also is mentioned in the verse at the end. So it says, يَوْمَ تَجَدُ كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مُحْضَرًا وَمَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ سُوءٍ تَوَدُّ لَوْ أَنَّ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَهُ أَمَدًا بَعِيدًا. That if you do things bad, it may be too late for you to repent. If you express things bad, as the first verse says, it applies to both, or hide things bad, in both cases, you will be so accountable that there is going to be a day of judgment when it will be too late for you, and you would wish that there would be a world of distance between you and what you had done. But it would be brought closer to you. You will be put face to face to whatever evil you had committed. Lo anna bainaha wa bainahu amadam bida. You would wish, every soul would wish, oh, that there was a distance of antipodes between me and this evil which I had committed. After this, Allah softens the subject down and says, Wallahu raufum bil ibad. But Allah is very kind to His servants. Here it shows the righteous should not fear of Allah, have no fear of Allah. Though ibad means a true slave who is completely submissive to his master. So it may mean ibad in the general sense, covering every man, because every man is in a way abd of God. But it also particularly means the ibad, that is to say, those servants of Allah who are not only physically servants in the sense of being created, but who are truly servants of Allah, and they obey Him fully and completely. I was told by someone. It was pointed out to me by someone that I did not leave enough time for question answers at the end of this commentary session. So I should leave at least half an hour for people to ask any questions regarding this or any other matter they chose to. But the person who asked this, who pointed it out, I don't find him present here. So, is it... what's the time?
Half past five.
So, do we have enough time between now and then to continue with this for some time and then for question answers, or shall we stop here and see if somebody has to ask a few questions? Yes. Okay. Yes. Now, to discuss this verse in further detail, these two verses particularly, I'll bring you up to date with what the classical scholars had to say about it. Now, it's a very interesting, I'm really surprised how such great scholars as Imam Razi has even fallen into this trap of taqiyya. But he tries to explain it away. He says, Khuda ne kufar ko zahiri aur batni lihaz se dost banane se mana kiya. God has forbidden you to make non-believers as friends, to choose them as friends. Apparently, or in reality, I mean, outwardly and inwardly. Zahir Batin, which means that in no way are you permitted, according to this verse, to be friends with non-believers. Phir isme taqiyya ka istisna rakha. Then God made an exception regarding taqiyya. That only if you deceive them, then you are permitted. This is most shocking, in fact obnoxious. If this is taken to be the Islamic teaching, what goodness will be left in this world, and what trust will ever be entertained regarding non-believers' relationship with Muslims? The Muslim people would be considered the most untrustworthy people on earth, because they will dissemble and deceive on the authority of God. So this is the most obnoxious thing, most shocking thing to anybody's nature, which unfortunately scholars of such great name and great station have fallen prey. Then he goes on to say, साथ ही तंबीह कर दी कि तकिया करते वक्त तुम्हारा बातिन तुम्हारे जाहिर का साथ ना दे. बट ही वॉर्न्ड यू विद वन कंडीशन दैट व्हेन यू इंडल्ज इन डिसेंबलेंस डू इट परफेक्टली यू नो डू इट सो फुल्ली दैट नन ऑफ योर एक्सप्रेशन शुड एवर अग्री विद व्हाट यू फील इनसाइड. Keep them totally divorced from each other. Smile like a perfect actor when you're bleeding inside. Weep like a perfect actor when you're full of joy within. Is that the life to create which Ahadrat Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the greatest of all prophets, came? It's impossible. It should have been rejected outright. Not only because of this, but because other verses of the Holy Quran totally reject this concept. Allah wants people to be within what they look apparently. And no other religion has taken a war, has started a war against dissemblance as Islam has, as the Holy Quran has. Munafiq, you read so much mention of Munafiqat. And total condemnation of munafiqat. So much so that Allah warns you that the munafiqeen, those who dissemble, would be in the worst part of the hell. They would be treated even more severely with the apparent open and candid disbelievers and rejectors of truth. So did Islam come to create munafiqat within Islam after totally rejecting and condemning munafiqat elsewhere? What goodness would be left on this earth in the affairs of religion if that is the meaning to be attributed to the Holy Quran? Now another question has been raised by Imam Razi. Agar jumla in tukhfu ma fi surikum aw tubduho को शर्त और जुमला यालमहुल्लाह को जवाब शर्त करार दिया जाए तो मानना पड़ेगा कि खुदा का इल्म हादिस है, यानी पहले नहीं था बाद में किसी वक्त हो गया. नाउ द मीनिंग इज, नाउ दिस इज ऑल्सो ए वेरी इंटरेस्टिंग डिस्कशन विच इज टेकन अप हेयर एंड देयर बाई द क्लासिकल स्कॉलर्स लुकिंग एट द वर्सेस ऑफ द होली कुरान फ्रॉम प्योरली ग्रामेटिक एंगल. They have discussed certain possibilities, rejected some and accepted some others. Now apparently this construction is conditional. In tukhfu ma fi anfusikum aw tubduhu, that is the condition. Yalamhullah is the answer of the condition. If you do it, then Allah would do that, you know, that sort of thing. So Imam Razi raises this question that if this is so, then we will have to believe that the knowledge of God is accidental and it depends on us doing something and not independent of our actions. So this is a debate which is time old and in which man has been indulging, not only in Islam, but in the pre-Islamic periods as well. What is the knowledge of God relationship to the realities of life? And some Muslim scholars have believed and expressed the belief very strongly that Allah's knowledge has no bearing and no relationship with the things which happen to pass. That is to say, it is not dependent on things which happen to pass. His knowledge is independent, and as a result of that, what follows automatically is that God has predestined everything. Now, there are two ways in which you can look at this relationship. Either one, that God knows what is going to happen, because that is going to happen. The other is, something is going to happen because God knows that is going to happen. So there are two completely different things altogether. In the first instance, God's knowledge is not responsible for the future events. God knows them because they were to be so. In the second instance, it is the opposite. Because God knows, so they must happen. So this is the debate which raged sometimes furiously in Islamic history between many groups. And Hazrat Imam Razi apparently does not believe in hudus-e-ilm, that is to say, accidental ilm. Now they infer from this that if we believe that Allah's knowledge is dependent on our actions, then we will have to also believe that God's knowledge is accidental and it came to pass depending on certain outward actions of others. And they think that this is a blemish on the concept of God. So they believed in the opposite. And yet they fail to understand that that is a bigger blemish on the concept of God. That whatever we do, we are compelled to do it because God knows so, and yet He throws the responsibility of those actions upon our shoulders. If you have to choose between two evils, then choose at least the lesser evil. And it is much lesser evil to believe that God's knowledge is dependent on what we do, rather than we do all the evil without any real conscious participation in it, without having the least power not to do the evil. Because God knows, so we must do the evil. Now the answer is that neither the one position is right nor the other is right. They should have delved deeper to understand what it means. God's knowledge does not create our actions. But our actions are known to God. So knowledge is dependent on some actions. This is this relation, to express it like this is wrong totally. The fact is that what is being discussed is truth. If somebody does something there and I know it, what is the relationship between me and that thing? The relationship of truth. If I know it otherwise, I am wrong. Either I am ignorant or I am false. So because God is truth, so He knows only what is true. So what is to happen can be seen in the light of what has happened. Then you will begin to understand this better. For instance, yesterday you did something in the classroom or at home. Or maybe, let's put it another way, some friend of yours did something. Now, that is in the past. You know it, but your knowledge is not responsible for the creation of that thing. And because it is in the past, so it can never change. So, because it can never change, also, it doesn't mean that you have predestined it. Or even post-destined it. This is exactly the relationship of God's knowledge with certain events of the future. Not all the events of the future, with certain events of the future. If we do something because Allah is knowledgeable and Allah is truth, so it is not because He knows, so we must do it. Because we were to do it, so He knows. That is the true relationship. And there is no blemish on Allah. They say, suppose we did not do it. All right, if you did not do it, then how could Allah have the knowledge that you should have done it? You see, it's as simple as that. So the knowledge and truth of Allah are so bound together that this is the shape of the universe, the shape of things. And this is the scheme of things. So I'm sorry to say that they got indulged in a completely wrong debate without understanding the full implication of this relationship of God with the things which come to pass. Now, there is another discussion raised about sudur. Some scholars have raised the objection against the word sudur by saying that whatever we think with heart, not with the breasts. So why should Allah have said we think with breasts? No, they are wrong on both heads. Because sudur here does not mean the breasts, and we don't think with hearts. We think with brain. So if you understand, you to begin to, if you bring to focus all the expressions of God regarding intellect of man and regarding the conception of man, then you will begin to understand also that the words fuad, qalb, and fikr, and basira, and sudur are expressions of one and the same thing. Different expressions of the same thing, which is the ultimate capability of understanding and perceiving things. According to Islamic terminology, qalb is not that, you know, outward material piece which throbs within the breast. Qalb or fuad or basira, they are interchangeable words in Islamic terminology, in the Quranic terminology. They only stand for the ultimate of life, the inner power which is responsible for conceiving things. And here a very important deviation is made, and a meaningful deviation is made from the what should ordinarily have been expressed. Now, I believe that Allah has intentionally not used the word brain instead of heart to point out that it is not the brain which thinks. Brain is only an instrument, and the power of conception lies elsewhere, deeper in soul. So because the heart is considered to be the seat of soul, as long as it works, as it throbs, even if the connection with the brain is severed, there is a measure of life always visible within the body. So because it is the ultimate seat of soul, so Allah wanted to point out that it is not the brain which thinks, it is the mind. So for the mind, various words are used, and because the heart is the ultimate in life, so heart is chosen as an expression of mind, like basira and some other expressions are again used. And interestingly enough, in the modern days, this is exactly the debate between two groups of scientists specializing in brain phenomenon and the working of brain. And very highly, people of very high position and repute in the science of what they call neurology, have debated this issue. Some insist that it is the brain which thinks, and we don't know of anything beyond brain. And some others, like I have been quoting the name of Dr. Eccles, one of the most famous neurosurgeons, in fact, in the modern times. He has written a book, and he insists that after the experience of a long experience, and being deeply involved and throughout being involved with the human central nervous system, he has positive proof that brain as such, as we see, the material of gray cells, that is not what thinks. It is a machine like a human being operating on a computer. But that human being, the will, which is responsible for ultimate thinking, is something which we can't touch, we can't define, we can't describe it. It is seated there. And I quoted also that Dr. Pencliffe of America, who is a specialist in brain surgery for the epileptics, and also is a very great name. He has also written a book in which he relates about 34 case histories of his operations, whereby he was compelled to believe ultimately that it is not the brain which thinks, but it is something else. He again says it is mind. So the difference between mind and brain is being pointed out by the chronic terminology. Ordinarily, if an ordinary person had devised the holy book, he should have said the brain, it is the brain which thinks. But because Allah knew better, so Allah referred it to other things than brain. It is some part, idrak for instance also is mentioned. It, something in mind, in the man, which has seat in the heart, ultimate seat in the heart, that thinks and that is soul. Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, the founder of the Ahmadiyya community, has also written on this some very interesting, he has observed, made some very interesting observation regarding this, and quoting his own personal experience, he has proved that the mind is above the brain, and between every action and the brain, there interferes something which is the mind, and which is ultimately responsible for controlling this. And interestingly again, the neurologists, the specialists in nerves, have also pointed to this phenomena very similar to what is being described as Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, although he had not even elementary knowledge of neurology whatsoever. So what he learned from his personal experience in relation to his revelations of Gulda to him and so on, that also was well supported by the modern discoveries in neurology. But there is a lot yet to be seen and explored. That's not the last word which has been said. But I'm quite certain, as they have started following a course now, closer to the declaration of Islam, ultimately they would be led again closer to the teachings of the Holy Quran, inshallah.